Romans and chapter 30. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. Now may the Lord bless again to us the reading of his word. I wonder if I may be bold enough just to mention again a general outline of the practical lessons, the practical chapters, commencing with Romans chapter 12 and continuing to the end of the epistle. First of all, as we have looked together, first of all in reading in part this afternoon, and then under Brother David's very helpful guidance this evening, we've looked at the matter of consecration in chapter 12. Present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and all the issues that follow. Now this evening we're looking at chapter 13, and the subject is not so much consecration, but subjection. So says the apostle, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But we still a great deal of land to possess after chapter 13, and tomorrow we shall venture into chapter 14, and perhaps over that you could write the word consideration. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Consideration. And then we shall proceed a little further into chapter 15, and we shall notice there's a certain emphasis. No one title, by the way, can convey all the contents of the passage, but evangelization is very much before us. From Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, as we said this afternoon, the country of Albania, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Then, if you weren't here, when we just outlined these things earlier, you can supply the last little title yourself, Salutations, chapter 16. And the words greet and salute are everywhere in the chapter, as we shall see on Friday, greetings to the believers at Rome and greetings from Paul and his associates. Now, what is the connection between Romans chapter 13 and Romans and chapter 12? It's been very nicely said that if believers are members of the church, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 13, and neighbours in the community, Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, then they are also citizens in a country. And that's our chapter just now, Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 to 14. Romans chapter 12 concludes by outlining our behaviour in relation to people in the world, as Brother David has pointed out so clearly from the passage, particularly antagonistic people in the world, verses 14 to 21. And Romans chapter 13 commences by outlining our attitude towards government in the world. So there are certain, I think, quite discernible links between chapters 12 and 13. And that brings me to the section before us. May I submit that there are three paragraphs, three divisions, the Christian and the laws of men, verses 1 to 7. The Christian and the law of God, that law of course is love, verses 8 to 10. And the Christian and the light of day, verses 11 to 14. I would like, as the Lord may give help, just to proceed through our chapter with those three sections in mind. First of all, the Christian and the laws of men. Now, before we look for a wee while at the details of the section, it might be helpful to make some general comments in connection with the opening verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And I've got written down here the Greek, I can scarcely pronounce it. It's a very long, long couple of words, meaning literally to hold over anything as being superior. Hence the expression, higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God or set up by God, in the language of Mr. J. M. Darby in his not-so-new translation. So let's think first of all, shall we, about the higher powers and God. And then, whilst not perhaps particularly in the chapter, but maybe to complete the picture, we ought to think about the higher powers and Satan. And having thought about that, the higher powers and Christianity, and then the higher powers and their responsibility. Just a little background before we get stuck in to the details of our chapter. The higher powers and God. Now you'll observe that it is categorically stated that there is no power but of God, and that the powers that be are ordained of God. Now I listened with great pleasure to Brother David dealing with this subject elsewhere in Scotland, and he drew our attention to, amongst other places, of course, the book of Daniel. And Brother David emphasised, and I just want to emphasise this again along with him, that the book of Daniel does emphasise, does it not, that God is in absolute control of all things, of course, but particularly from the vantage point of the book of Daniel, of the rise and fall of governments and authorities. Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. And you'll recognize the quotation from Daniel and chapter 2. More, better known perhaps, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, which could be a reference to the humble origins of Nebuchadnezzar. And that particular quotation is located in Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 again. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Very clearly then, the higher powers and God. The fact that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will is further illustrated from the history of Cyrus, the king of Persia. God says about him something most remarkable. He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. But then, if you want to trot back a little in the centuries of the Old Testament, you'll come to a most interesting section in the book of Isaiah and chapter 10. See the role of Assyria. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in thine hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. But do please read on and notice what happens when a nation exceeds its God-given role. Very clearly then, the higher powers are ordained of God. But then you're going to object to what I just said, and you're quite right. Because this isn't really Romans in chapter 13. I take the opportunity just to emphasise the other side of things. In Romans chapter 13, the Spirit of God through Paul is dealing rather with the higher powers in a nation or community, rather than with nations and communities themselves. But it's good, isn't it, to try and sketch the complete picture if we can. And the fact that the higher powers are ordained of God, set up by God, does mean, may I say, that they are subject to Satan's attention. He is bent on the destruction of every divine institution. Family life, married life, is under tremendous attack today. Why is that? Because it was instituted by God and therefore hated by the enemy. The very concept of law and order, the very concept of good government, including, as we said, those responsible to maintain law and order and to suppress evil, are the butt of satanic attack. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, says the Apostle Paul, doth already work. Paul observed that in the first century, but what about the proliferation of anarchy and public disorder today? And of course, truth concerning the assembly, the local church, beautiful truths of the New Testament, attacked on every side. My dear brother, my dear sister, everything introduced, initiated, brought into existence by God is the butt of satanic attention. Now that leads me to think just a little more about the subject. In view of the way in which the chapter commences, our chapter, Romans chapter 13, what did Satan mean in saying to the Lord Jesus, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, that is the power and glory of all the kingdoms of the world, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. This has been a Bible reading. We would have a most interesting discussion, I'm sure, about that. I have no doubt that Satan partly spoke the truth when he said this. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 6. But may I submit, as the late Mr. E.W. Rogers submitted at the Eastbourne Bible readings in 1973, that this position was not delivered to him by God, but by man. Now, Brother pointed out that the word delivered can be, and is often, translated betrayed. And it is perfectly true that that word is used in that way in the New Testament, in connection, of course, with the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Man has betrayed his trust. He has turned over the dominion to a usurper, and from that day onward, Satan has truly been the prince of this world. And if you want to check up on that, just read in What the Bible Teaches, the words of Mr. Crawford of North America. It should also be said, of course, that Satan's activities are restricted by the will of God. Do remember that he is certainly not free to give the kingdoms of the world to whomsoever he will. And we must never forget either that Satan is the father of lies. Now, thirdly, the higher powers and Christianity. The fact that the powers that be are ordained of God does not imply that they are a Christian institution. That really isn't fully perceived in ecclesiastical circles, is it? Neither, for that matter, does it imply that they are aware of their God-given role in human affairs. How many institutions, how many governments, national or local, whether parliamentarian or judicial, even ecclesiastical, are aware that they are responsible to God for their actions? If I went along to Bishop's College, founded by a title of lady of Presbyterian convictions, and said to the government there, the local government there, you are responsible to God for your actions, your decisions, I'd probably find my household council tax would go up. But this is absolutely true. The responsibility does rest upon government, whether local or national, and the responsibility is to God himself. And current and pending legislation makes clear, doesn't it, that Satan is very active and there is no fear before the eyes of men. Well, what about the higher powers and their responsibility? The answer is, as we've already said, human government was instituted after the flood, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So it's interesting perhaps to look at the wider canvas before we concentrate particularly upon matters in Romans and chapter 13. Now, coming again now to look at our passage, you will observe that in the first section, we have the government implementing the law. Government implementing the law, verses 1 to 5. And then we have government imposing taxation in chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. And it's interesting to notice, these persons are called God's deacons, God's servants. When your tax code goes in the wrong direction, I hemaduce that you call him God's servant. I imagine you might call him something else, but I mustn't let my imagination run too riotous, must I? But let's have a look then, shall we, the Christian and the powers that be. Now Paul draws our attention in verses 1 to 5, to the establishment of government, He points out that the authorities have been established by God in verses 1 and 2. He continues by pointing out the exercise of government, the government, the authorities act for God. They may not know that, but they do. And the effect of government, believers are to be subject to the authorities. Government then implementing the law, the establishment of government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now the word higher is elsewhere rendered supreme. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, as supreme, it's the same word, or unto governors. And the word powers, higher powers, is used elsewhere in the New Testament for authorities, when they bring you unto the synagogues, and unto magistrates, and unto powers. Take no thought of what thing you should answer. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they will exercise authority upon them, are called benefactors. Put them in mind to be subject to principals and power to obey magistrates, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now we've already noticed, haven't we, that these powers, these authorities, are ordained of God. Think again of the Daniel passages. And the Lord Jesus himself, didn't he, made this abundantly clear to Pilate in saying, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Now the implications for mankind in general are spelt out. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And the expression, the power, exousia, is defined in verse 3 as rulers, whether kings or governors or magistrates. Government, whatever its shape or form, is a divine institution, and it therefore follows that resistance, whatever its shape or form, is punishable, not only under the laws of the land, but ultimately in the sight of God. Transgression of the laws is no light matter. And that's particularly clear from the following translation. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist are set up by God, so that he that sets himself in opposition to the authority, he that resisteth the power, revised version, resists, withstandeth, revised version, the ordinance of God, and they who thus resist shall bring the sentence of guilt upon themselves. Mr. J. N. Darby. Now this involves, of course, all criminal activities, together with subversive anti-state activities. The judgment or sentence of guilt upon the transgressor doubtless refers particularly to recompense under the laws of the land, but it could refer to the ultimate judgment of God. Now, this does raise a very difficult question, perhaps. The question of the conflict between the laws of the land and the law of God. The Lord Jesus did say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. But what happens when Caesar demands the things which be God's? First Epistle of Peter hints at this, doesn't it? Supposing a state were to introduce laws which impinge on spiritual life, or impose requirements which are contrary to God's word and therefore offend the consciences of his people. Well, we do notice, don't we, in the book of Daniel, the response of godly men there. In the first case, Daniel, faced with the decree banning prayer for 30 days, continued to kneel in prayer 3 times a day and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And it is interesting, I think our brother David pointed this out some time ago, the decree was intended to regulate what people did in their own houses. something which is perilously near today, isn't it? Something which is happening today, as some proprietors of Christian guest houses have found out to their cost. Now, in the second case, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image and said, in effect, we ought to obey God rather than men. And it might be helpful just to observe, by the way, that while the Jewish authorities commanded Peter and John not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus, they were met by blank refusal, but it was in connection with a religious edict, not in connection with a legal decree. My dear brother, my dear sister, there may come a time in the British Isles when we shall find ourselves faced with difficulties. In some cases, there will be no alternative, may I submit, but to continue in faithfulness to the word of God and take the rap that follows. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were prepared to do that. There was divine deliverance. But let us always continue in prayer before God. Now, the exercise of God. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. He beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And Peter reads similarly, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them which are sent by him the king for the punishment of evildoers. Now I grant you that there are authorities and governments in the world today which act in the most awful way. We have before us, I'm sure, the ideal here. Rulers are not a terror to good works. That's the ideal situation, isn't it? But the argument that some governments fail is not, may I suggest to you, a valid reason for our participation in any government to secure improvement. Rulers will answer to God for their bad stewardship. Rulers, governments are held responsible to God for the encouragement of good and the suppression of evil. And the words good and evil punctuate these verses. Ideally, we have to say this, good government is beneficial to those that do good. It exists for the praise of them that do well. The government official or the government corporately is the minister of God to thee for good. And such citizens have no need to be afraid of the power. You and I trust, can look a policeman full in the face with a good conscience. Mind you, things have changed. When I was a boy, it was a disgrace if a policeman came and knocked at your door. Today, it's a disgrace if he doesn't. Things have changed, haven't they? My, oh my, a sea change indeed. Do you notice that government officials are called the minister of God, whether acting for good in the case of those that do good, or as a revenger, better avenger, in the case of him that doeth evil? Now the word minister, diakonos, is used widely in the New Testament, and as we've already observed, in this particular case, government officials are called God's servants, if you will, God's deacons. That might not give you too much pleasure when a speeding ticket arrives in the post. And the public hangman, who was one of God's servants when there was such a one, he was one of God's servants, though it's doubtful if the convicted murderer with a noose round his neck really appreciated that at the time. But notwithstanding, the word of God emphasizes that government officials, government in general, God's servants. Notice again that these ministers ideally bear not the sword in vain. They are avengers to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now what's the effect of government? Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. In the first case, ye must be needs be subject not only for wrath. Paul has in mind good conduct before men. And Peter would say, Amen. And David says some word that doesn't actually punctuate meetings in Scotland. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Us Englishmen get these things in, you know. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So the effect of government, well now, in the first case, it affects our conduct before men. Ah, but secondly, it has a bearing upon our conscience before God. Why, he says, let me put the matter on the highest level. And Peter agrees again, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And since all authorities are divinely appointed, submission to them is a matter of conscience on the part of the believer. Now this appeals, covers it, applies to all spheres of life. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. A believer should recognise a manager's authority in the workplace. It's not to be an agitator in the office or in the factory. And finally, in this connection, let it be said that the New Testament gives us only two instructions relating to the powers that be. We are to be subject to them, and we are to pray for them. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So therefore, you should be praying for Nicola Sturgeon, shouldn't you? And we ought to be praying for Mr. Cameron. Not too sure about Mr. Corbyn, but... You say at Riddle, you are torpedoing your own ministry. I know. It keeps you awake, doesn't it? Now, secondly, government imposing taxation. For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. And the passage continues, render therefore to all their dues, etc., etc. And, well, what are the things that we are to cough up and look good? Dues refer actually to debts. Tribute to payments required from a subjugated nation. We're not quite like that yet, or are we? Custom refers to tolls. Word for a custom house is telonion, and the word for custom is telos. And so we find Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Observe too, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour, which has nicely been explained, and I think I might put my head on the block by telling you what the explanation is, as the spirit in which taxes and dues are to be paid. Now how about that, when it says, doesn't it, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour? Fear is the conscientious regard for and all of those in authority. So therefore we have looked at the Christian and the laws of men. Now, I know we say when we break the speed limit that the angel jumps out when we get to 70 miles an hour. But if I may revert to sobriety, in the matter of the laws of men, we should exhibit the fact that we recognise that behind it all is the government of God, and we should therefore in our citizenship and in our behaviour conduct ourselves in an appropriate manner. But now, the Christian and the law of God in verses 8 to 10. Here is another law And it surpasses any and every law that man can devise. Owe no man anything but love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And Mr. J. N. Darby is credited with saying a number of things, and here's one of them: to leave nothing owing to anyone, be it whatever character it might, except love, is a debt that can never be liquidated. Or to put it perhaps in better, not better language, but less Victorian language, owe no man anything but love, and you'll always owe them that. And have we listened very carefully to Brother David's exposition of the latter part of Romans chapter 12? And didn't the Lord Jesus say, love your enemies? And didn't Brother David say, so easy to pronounce these things, but so difficult to put them into action? Now, usually in a Bible reading on Romans chapter 13, someone says, what about my mortgage? Owe no man anything. A little thought will show you that that's not really awfully relevant, is it? Because the property belongs to the building society until the mortgage is paid off, and in any case a borrower is not in debt unless he defaults on his repayments. So that's it, and that's all I'm going to say. The Christian and the law of God. The law, of course, is God's law. And Paul has been considering the believer's relation to man's laws, although they are indirectly God's laws in this country. I know there's been terrible aberrations recently, terrible aberrations, but when we think of the ancient law of Great Britain, very much based upon the law of God, isn't it? Sadly, departure is everywhere. And so the believer's relationship to man's laws, although they are indirectly, I repeat with that proviso, God's laws, now he turns our attention directly to God's law in verses 8 to 10. May I just say again, man's laws are inevitably based on the law of God. And the fulfillment of God's law involves the fulfillment of man's law. Now this follows. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Omitted, by the way, in some manuscripts. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling, the filling out, pleroma to fill, of the law. Or some say, the fulfilling of the law, that is the principle of the character of the law. And you'll notice that Paul cites that part of the Decalogue, posh word for the Ten Commandments, which concerns man and man, as opposed to the other part that has particular reference to man and God. The command, thou shalt not commit adultery, may be put first to emphasize that the relationship between man and wife governs the relationship between neighbors. It is anterior to the relation which a man holds to all his neighbors. Now, when asked by an insincere lawyer, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? The Lord Jesus replies, and of course you could quote it to a man, to a woman, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How lovely just to lift our eyes and transfer attention to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The Lord makes you to increase and abound in love. And just to remind us that, as touching brotherly love, brethren, you've no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it unto all the brethren which are in Macedonia. I beseech you, ye increase more and more. Now, that's in the realm of Christian relationships. But the Lord Jesus is very clear, isn't he, that we are required as his people to go beyond even that. How much is our gospel preaching indicted by the love of men's souls and our desire they might be brought to the Lord Jesus? Now finally, the Christian and the light of day. The Christian and the light of day. And our good brother, Mr. Stallon, book upstairs, points out these verses deal with the reasons why the truths just stated should be put into practice immediately. Now let me just run through them. Number one, shortage of time, verse 11. Number two, standards to maintain, verse 12. Number three, sins to avoid, verse 13. Number four, submission to Christ, verse 14. The Christian and the light of day. And that knowing the time, that it is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The word time, knowing the time, refers to a period with certain characteristics. The season. The words high time actually mean, they come from a simple word, horos, hora, mean the hour. And many moons ago in York Street, Gospel Hall, Leicester, that really is Leicester's claim to fame, never mind about the football team. Bible reading in the afternoon, Brother David pointed out the lessening time scale, remember that, David? The season, the hour, and now. And so, Paul clearly has in mind the coming of the Lord Jesus and the consummation of our salvation. Paul's words elsewhere, not time is short, it always is, especially that wretch up there that's going around like this. But you know, the time is short. And therefore we're not to be lethargic, we're to awake out of sleep, we're to be spiritually alert, we're to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. And listen to Paul's clarion call, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Ah, he says to his Thessalonian friends, ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Let us therefore not sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. And so when we think of ministry given thus far, and we think of what's been said in the chapter thus far, the child of God must recognize the shortage of time and act accordingly. Standards to maintain. In view of the fact that for us the darkness of this world is soon to give place to the light of the Lord's presence, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, we're to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us cast off the works of darkness. It's in the aorist tense again, this aorist tense thing. It is to be done once and for all. It means we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And examples follow, as we shall see in verse 13. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. And once again, the aorist is there. And the word armour is in the plural, meaning the constituent parts of the armour. And the expression armour of light makes it very clear that Christian service is nothing else but a warfare. We're to put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sins to avoid, verse 13, just look at them. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. On the one hand, we have walking honestly, where honestly means becomingly and decently. On the other hand, we have three pairs of words, rioting, meaning reveling, and drunkenness, pair number one. Chambering, meaning immorality, illicit intercourse, Mr. Vine said. And wantonness, meaning licentiousness and lasciviousness, the second couplet. And strife and envy, that's self-assertion. So number one, let's remember, the Christian and the laws of men, there's a standard of conduct required. And Christian and the law of God, we're to be marked by love. And now in the light of coming day, there are sins to avoid, but finally, submission to Christ. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now look at it like this. We're to put on the Lord. That is to recognize his authority in our lives. We're to put on Jesus. That is, be adorned with his dependence, his meekness, and his submission. We're to put on Christ. That is to be marked by his consecration and his separation, and so put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. I always illustrate it like this. If you were to come to 36 the Oval, Broxbourne, Hertfordshire, EN1060Q, you would find that on one side of the front garden to my property, there is a beech hedge. And when winter comes, we have a lot of leaves to sweep up, and there it sits, the beech hedge. And the horticulturists here will know that if you clip a beech hedge, it will generally keep most of its leaves, and if you don't, it will shed them. Well, I do clip mine. It does keep most of its leaves, although we have to clear up a lot. And there they are, all sort of desiccated, dry, brown things hanging. Sparrows love it. They make nests in it. And I feed them. Come the spring, buds start to swell. And they swell. Green leaves appear. And they push off the old, brown, desiccated, shriveled leaves. The new life pushes off the old life. Now, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to him as Lord, as Jesus, as Christ, as we've said. What will the result be? The new life in the Lord Jesus will push off the old. Let's be occupied with him. Let's allow the Lord Jesus dwell in our hearts richly. Let's allow him to be Lord of all, and so submit to him that his mighty power and his mighty life operates in our lives and expels all which is displeasing to him. In Paul's language, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian and the light of day. Amen.